Good morning. My name is Elfrieda Neufeld.
And I'm Andrea Lepp. During the Sundays of July and August, our scripture readings are from the book of Exodus. We are following the story of the children of Israel as they leave the land of Egypt. Our readings are from the New Living Translation. In our reading today, we will hear about Jethro's visit to Moses and the encouraging advice he gave Moses. We are reading from Exodus 18, 1 to 27. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything God had done for Moses and his people, the Israelites. He heard especially about how the Lord had rescued them from Egypt. Earlier, Moses had sent his wife, Zipporah, and his two sons back to Jethro, who had taken them in. Moses' first son was named Gershom, for Moses had said, "When the boy was born, I have been a foreigner in a foreign land." His second son was named Eleazar, for Moses said, "The God of my ancestors was my helper. He rescued me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, now came to visit Moses in the wilderness. He brought Moses' wife and two sons with him, and they arrived while Moses and the people were camped near the mountain of God. Jethro sent a message to Moses saying, "I, Jethro, your father-in-law, am coming to see you with your wife and two sons."
So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed low and kissed him. They asked about each other's welfare, and then they went into Moses' tent. Moses told his father-in-law everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and Egypt on behalf of Israel. He also told about all the hardships they had experienced along the way and how the Lord had rescued his people from all their troubles. Jethro was delighted when he heard about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel as he rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians. "Praise the Lord," Jethro said, "for he has rescued you from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. Yes, he has rescued Israel from the powerful hand of Egypt. I know now that the Lord is greater than all other gods because he rescued his people from the oppression of the proud Egyptians." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Aaron and all the elders of Israel came out and joined him in a sacrificial meal in God's presence.
The next day, Moses took his seat to hear the people's disputes against each other. They waited before him from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he asked, "What are you really accomplishing here? Why are you trying to do all this alone while everyone stands around you from morning till evening?" Moses replied, "Because the people come to me to get a ruling from God. When a dispute arises, they come to me, and I am the one who settles the case between the quarreling parties. I inform the people of God's decrees, and I give them his instructions."
"This is not good," Moses' father-in-law exclaimed. "You are going to wear yourself out, and the people too. This job is too heavy a burden for you to handle all by yourself. Now listen to me, and let me give you a word of advice, and may God be with you. You should continue to be the people's representative before God, bringing their disputes to him. Teach them God's decrees and give them his instructions. Show them how to conduct their lives. But select from all the people some capable, honest men who fear God and hate bribes. Appoint them as leaders over groups of 1,000, 100, 50, and 10. They should always be available to solve the people's common disputes, but have them bring the major cases to you. Let the leaders decide the smaller matters themselves. They will help you carry the load, making the task easier for you. If you follow this advice, and if God commands you to do so, then you will be able to endure the pressures, and all these people will go home in peace."
Moses listened to his father-in-law's advice and followed his suggestions. He chose capable men from all over Israel and appointed them as leaders over the people. He put them in charge of groups of 1,000, 100, 50, and 10. These men were always available to solve the people's common disputes. They brought the major cases to Moses, but they took care of the smaller matters themselves. Soon after this, Moses said goodbye to his father-in-law, who returned to his own land.
Well, thank you for those readings. Are we on air? For those of you who haven't been here throughout the summer, those readings are really, really important. We've been walking through the book of Exodus. Every Sunday, a lengthier section is being read, reminding us of God's story with humanity as it now expresses itself with, and as he reveals himself to and then through his own people, through whom the Messiah would eventually be given to us. So hope that you've been enjoying those readings and relating to them as well. So it's really good to be here, and I noticed that our sanctuary is filling up more and more, and I suppose by September even more, although we will be having our two outdoor services yet this morning and next Sunday at 11 o'clock, weather permitting. And then on the September long weekend Sunday, we will have our traditional church at the park, Friedensfeld on the 303. And you're welcome to join us for that, and a barbecue that will follow that that service as well. And then as we get into September, we'll continue with our two-service structure indoors for a while and see how things pan out in the month of September before we make any further decisions. That's kind of where we're heading now, so it's good for you and for those of you who are watching online as well to know how we're kind of proceeding. And we're taking things step by step as we continue through the pandemic, and we're having a lot more relaxation right now. Don't know how long that window will be open, but I really do encourage you to enjoy these days or weeks or months, how many we have with this open window, and do what you haven't been able to do for a long time. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with a children's book series that has been turned into a film series as well. In 1950, C.S. Lewis began writing or publishing his Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you are familiar with them. The first one published in 1950 was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. My children and even my wife have at times listened to the audiobook version of this as they go to sleep at nighttime, and watch the film, of course, read the books, and so on. So the story revolves around four siblings who find their way into the land of Narnia by way of a wardrobe. Think walk-in closet, close the door, and all of a sudden you're in a new world, and it's called Narnia. And there, Aslan the lion is in charge. He is the king of Narnia. And so the whole story revolves around the children's interactions with this king of Narnia called Aslan, who's a lion. Now, Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy enter into this world, and they have an initial meeting. They meet up with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Lucy hears about Aslan for the first time, thinks that he must be a man, but then is told that he's actually a lion. And then she asks, then he isn't safe? And this is how Mr. Beaver answers. Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That description of Aslan being not safe, as we understand it, and yet good at the same time, provides a really profound and actually quite complex picture of the nature of Aslan. Don't need to tell you who that represents. In our day, the correct attitude that we maybe need to develop towards the uncontrollable nature of life as we experience it, especially in the last 1.5 years, should firstly be one of humility, coupled with gratitude, especially that God cannot and will not be tamed or just called at our personal bidding whenever we need him. And however we think we need him. If those characters in Narnia had been allowed to control Aslan and have him do all those things that they thought best at the time, Narnia might be a very different place than it is. And yet throughout that book and the series, we keep getting reminded of the innate goodness of Aslan. And because he is innately good, we come to eventually expect and know, even though it's difficult at times, that he will always act out of that goodness. Which is why Lewis eventually says in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, people who haven't been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. Not only the people in Narnia, but we today too need to become aware that the concept or our understanding of divine goodness, the way we possess it, might not be the complete picture of what divine goodness really is. And so we are reminded in that book, Aslan is not a tame lion. He has the freedom to work and move in many different ways. But we always find that there's that solid assurance that no matter how he comes, whatever wild and woolly ways he might choose to reveal himself, he will always be good because he is always just Aslan. Now, keep that all in mind as we enter the true conversion story of a man named Zacchaeus. You might have heard of him if you grew up in the church. And note, as I read the story, that there's joy here, there's grumbling, and there's Jesus in the middle. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. There we read, Jesus entered Jericho and he was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I am giving to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So did you notice in the story, there's joy in this man's home and obviously his heart. And then there's grumbling, criticism from some onlookers who can't stand this man who's experiencing so much joy. And then there's Jesus in the middle of it all. How is he going to make sense of it? What's he doing? What's he showing? What's he teaching? Remember that statement? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He is good, but he is not a tame lion as you or I might think. For one, all lives, even the shoddiest, most corrupt lives, can be transformed by the power of Jesus as that person chooses to follow him regardless of the cost. Zacchaeus intuitively recognizes that following Jesus has consequences, and he gladly embraces Jesus and the consequences nonetheless. But then also there are other lives, clean on the outside, it seems, at least by human and especially religious standards of the day, they can be even more corrupt on the inside, expressed by the grumblers in the story. How can Jesus do such a thing and engage with such despicable people? But finally, all lives, every single life, clean or corrupted, can experience salvation and wholeness. As verse 10 puts it, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In other words, he came to give complete transformation from the inside out. So I want to elaborate on that a little bit this morning in light of some of the pressing issues of our day that we observe, that we wonder about, that we ask about what our Christian response might be. And I'm not just speaking about the upcoming election. In other words, note first of all in this text that there's a call, firstly, to salvation, to placing one's full confidence or trust in Jesus and in his accomplished work on our behalf. Have you done that? Would be the foundational question here. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? But there's also a call here to life transformation of morals, of ethics, as evidenced by actions and habits that follow in daily life. Because salvation isn't only something that's internal, private, personal. If we truly grasp Jesus and what he does for us or has done for us and will do in us, it will show its colors, so to speak. It will put on display the fullness of the life of Jesus. In particular, as he corrects us on the interpersonal level and helps us to correct the wrongs that we've committed towards others, making amends, as it were. Restoring shalom by restoring broken trust and relationships with those we have wronged. So repentance and salvation go hand in hand. Again, I ask, have you submitted your life to Jesus as Savior? Are you submitting all of your decisions and especially your recognized misdeeds, sins, to his Lordship as well? And then by doing that, experiencing the joy of forgiveness in the process. But finally, what do you think of those rather disdained others in your life? In this case, it's the Zacchaeuses. Or in society that intuitively, perhaps by God's grace, begin reaching for this life. They've been groping for it, for this Jesus, because they are truly dissatisfied on a very deep level. And once they admit that, they become contrite over the things that they have done or left undone in their life. And Jesus begins to enter their life, restoring their joy and setting them on a new path of shalom, or call it justice and righteousness, if you will. And isn't it weird how the critics are ready to pounce? Firstly on Jesus, probably on Zacchaeus as well, rather than to join in that joyful celebration of life, a life being transformed before their very eyes, as was the case in the story of the prodigal son, the second son, who should be rejoicing as the father does, chooses not to. He's also a grumbler. Grumbling, joy, and Jesus. What a weird combination. Now, as I think about our situation here in Canada, I am concerned at times about our current climate. And sometimes amongst churches like ours, evangelical Christians, sometimes there's a tendency that the gospel is almost completely reduced to something that sometimes goes under the word social justice, and preferably without the Lordship of Christ at the center. Now, let me be clear. Justice in all of our relationships is very truly biblical, very Jesus-like, a biblical command, a biblical practice, displayed in the life of Jesus over and over again. always related to this idea of shalom. You've already heard that word. Peace, we sometimes translate. But in the Bible, that combines multiple things, such as justice and mercy, truth and righteousness, all into one. All of which lead to wholeness in an individual's life and in a society's life. As things are being put right all across the board, vertically and horizontally. Just study the life and teachings of Jesus and you can't come to a different conclusion how important that is. But we need to remind ourselves that God is just, but not necessarily always in the ways we, for example, Canadians, tend to think about justice. So when talking about social justice, you might be thinking right now of some of the current issues here in Canada, such as our ongoing relationship with the First Nations, troubled as it is, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and all the discussions that have followed. Perhaps other racial injustices south of the border, north of the border, that we've been confronted with in the last year or two. Perhaps also our relationship with and engagement, past and present, as evangelicals with the LGBT community. God is interested in restoring relationships under the Lordship of Christ. And that requires of us believers, as James puts it, to learn to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and especially slow to become aroused or angry, especially on social media. But if we take the gospel, the good gospel of Jesus, and reduce it merely to social justice for all, preferably even without Jesus, some might want, what do we stand to lose? Why might such an approach not only be flawed, but very short-sighted, especially from a biblical standpoint? For one, I think, because it tends to deny the evil which resides in each one of our hearts, and which causes and perpetuates all other injustices, and also prevents true justice, the kind that Jesus makes possible, from being accomplished. So the core issue must also be addressed rather than merely dressed up. Now, sometimes we find common ground as evangelical Christians with others on some of the issues of our times. And that's good, that's okay. But our unique contribution as Christians is helping Jesus to enter a life to transform it, including with respect to all issues of injustice. So we don't want to leave him out of the equation. Otherwise, we're left with merely human definitions, aspirations, and maybe even limitations and sometimes gross misrepresentations. So let's all learn to seek to engage in restoring shalom. Let us not forget that we do so knowing that, as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name by which we may be saved or made whole as by the name of Jesus. So our ideas, our desires for justice must truly be Jesus-centered, or either doomed to failure or at best to partial success. Because the root problem of our sinfulness is not being addressed sufficiently. Zacchaeus is an interesting story. Back to that story. I think it has profound implications and can be applied in a number of figurative ways to our lives as well. Here are just a few. Zacchaeus sensed a deep urge to see who Jesus was, a couple times in the text that's mentioned. And then we're told that he was short. Don't we all fall short in the most important life issues at times? And then Jesus speaks to him, come down immediately. And that's where the humility comes in and is required. Coming down, let's say, from our high horse, if we're truly to see him, to know him, to experience him in fullness. Of course, there might be others that mutter about us doing whatever we're doing. Who cares? Zacchaeus says, I need salvation and I need relief from a conscience that has been suffering for too long. And then Jesus again says to him, I must stay at your home today, in your house. Our hearts can become Christ's home. And so the key question is, will we all welcome him gladly as our Redeemer and as the one who calls all the shots? He's not tame, though he is the lion. That's of real importance here. Jesus being welcomed fully into my heart, the home of my heart. All else depends on it, including the Christ-like ability, as Micah 6 verse 8 puts it in the Old Testament, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. Then we notice in the story that Zacchaeus declared himself publicly, very publicly. Now, you might want to consider doing that this fall in baptism. Or you might pray at the close of this service to submit your life to Christ fully today. Maybe you too, as Zacchaeus, are a person suffering from a bad conscience due to choices made and people mistreated and the like. You too are in need of cleansing, aren't we all? But note that Zacchaeus doesn't care much what others think of him as he begins submitting his life to Christ. It's wonderful here in the story. And then he puts rubber to the mat of his intentions very, very practically as an expression of his heartfelt submission to Christ's lordship. He offers to make restitution, to give back to the poor as a sign that he is beginning to come around with the help of Jesus, that his understanding of Jesus is true and accurate. That's the sign. Sin isn't just spiritual, but often enough, social. And finally, Jesus proclaims those powerful words, salvation has come to this house today. That means there can never be a separation from personal salvation on the one hand through Jesus and shalom or wholeness and social justice on the other. They're intertwined. Let's keep it that way because that's the Jesus way. To desire true justice requires Jesus to enter our house. But having met Jesus authentically means that you will also practice justice and mercy and walk humbly with your God, as Micah 6:8 puts it. So where does that all leave us today? Loving Jesus and living justly do not contradict each other. We have social justice on the one hand. There are big issues in our culture, in our country, and in the world today. People crying out for it. And by God's grace, here and there, we will have opportunities to respond, hopefully simply and humbly, as we keep asking over and over again, how can I be like you, Jesus? As I hear about these things, as I interact with people that are impacted by them, and then respond like Jesus. For those of you who missed it last week, there's a lengthier announcement in the bulletin about an upcoming conference end of September called Posture Shift. I would invite you to read that. That is one way by which we can learn to become more and more like Jesus. And then there's evangelism. On the other hand, bring them to Jesus so that he himself can sort them out, even as he continues to sort us out, we his people. That requires humility. It requires patience. It requires love. It requires boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Redeemer at the center of our lives, Jesus as the life transformer, Jesus as the one who is gladly given the right to call the shots, Jesus as the standard of all moral and ethical decision making. As revealed in Holy Scripture, which is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. People, this is not merely a human book here. And that means that at times our Christ-driven definitions and understandings of what social justice means or how it can be expressed in our lives will at times differ and perhaps even be at odds with those of our society. And some might not accept that you truly care unless you affirm their self-understanding and chosen life pathway. You might have to live with that. Jesus certainly did. But it did not keep him, and it should not keep us from engaging with all people in respectful and caring ways as we go on with our lives. So let's remember this morning who Aslan is. In the wise estimation of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in the story, he isn't safe, but he is good. After all, he's the king, right? And to him, King Jesus, we all should gladly submit our lives this day. Let's bow our heads for prayer. And this morning, whether you're watching online or here in the sanctuary, if you have never received Jesus, and you're perhaps dealing with the struggles of a conscience, a bad conscience, as Zacchaeus was, maybe you could try this prayer this morning. Lord, I welcome you as Zacchaeus once did into my heart, my home, and my life. I give you the control of it. I confess my sins and misdeeds, and I receive you gladly as my Savior and now also as my Master. Take me. I am yours. But some of us also might need to repent of our grumbling, our aloof posture that we have maybe developed over many years. Somehow we have missed seeing Jesus already at work in those we maybe disagree with or even have come to disdain. And so maybe a prayer like this could help. Lord, forgive me for my own pride and sinfulness. I have lost sight of you and desire to see and interact with people the way you did and do. Help me to listen well like Jesus, to care well like Jesus, and to speak when appropriate like Jesus did too. So Lord, may you bless us as a congregation. May your life fill us to the brim, and may you help us to freely share that life with others in word and deed. For your glory, we pray. Amen.
Before I do the benediction, there's just a couple items to make note of. So regarding the meeting with Pastor Stefan for youth parents, that happens after the second service. Just for clarification on that. And secondly, when you're leaving, the offering plates are at the exit doors. And so feel free to contribute if you would like. For the benediction, I'll read from Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Enjoy the day.